The reading today is from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. In the Bible that we're reading from, this is entitled Death Through Adam, Life Through Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God to us today.
As we begin, I'd like you to think of someone who doesn't currently follow Jesus, but who you most want to. Got someone in mind? They don't currently follow Jesus, but you most want them to follow Jesus. What's stopping them from becoming a Christian, would you say? Maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, in which case, so pleased that you're with us. Can I ask that question of yourself? What is stopping you from becoming a Christian? A friend of mine is a pastor, and he once met with a student who was looking into Christianity, and the student was full of loads and loads of questions, like lots of people I think we know, and they used to meet up week after week, and my student would supply the questions, my friend would supply the lunch, and they gradually worked through the questions, one after the other, after the other, after the other, gone through your questions. Now why don't you go home, my friend said, and have a think about what's stopping you from becoming a Christian? And the student went away, returned the next week and said, it's very simple. I'm not good enough and I can't change. Not good enough and I can't change. And that, I think, was the breakthrough. Not so much admitting that he had a problem, I'm not good enough, but that he was powerless to do anything about it. I can't change. Often when we share the Christian message with our friends, it can be relatively straightforward, give or take, for someone to see the problem. If God exists, big if, but if he exists, then yes, I can probably see that as things stand, I'm on the wrong side of him, given the life I have lived. That's not the hardest bit. It hurts our pride, but people will follow you. It's actually an entirely different thing to acknowledge that someone can do nothing about it. I'm helpless. That completely shatters our pride. And it's only really when we admit that second thing, when we look that something outside of us has to come and fix us in order for us to be saved, to be helped, that we'll get it. Now, I imagine there'll be some of us here today who haven't actually admitted that Jesus is the only solution to their problem, to their messed up world they're in, and to them being on the wrong side of God. And if that's the case, I'm afraid that you might hear what I'm saying this morning and go away saying, must try harder, must come to church more, must do more, must read the Bible more, must pray more in order to get on the right side of God. You need to see, friends, that the only solution you have to the problem that you face is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only solution. There'll be other people, though, here today who, I guess, are already convinced, yes, that Jesus is the only solution to my sin and to me having rejected God. And you're convinced of that. I'm sure many of us are. But your worry is that you keep on sinning. And you can't stop sinning. And if you can't stop sinning, might God stop forgiving? He might not tire of watching us stumble and fall and stumble and fall and pick ourselves up and come back for forgiveness and stumble and fall again. Is there a possibility you might out-sin God's ability to forgive you? Maybe you wonder that. For you, the issue is not so much whether Jesus is the only solution. You know up here he's the only solution, but is he the sufficient solution? Will he do it enough? Is he enough for you? Is there another way? They're the two big issues at stake in our passage today, which is the second half of Romans 5, and we're picking up the story of Romans 5. We've been looking at the book of Romans this last academic year. Romans 5 is in the beginning of Romans 5 to 8, and the theme of these chapters is living under grace. That's our big title for this section. Just to remind you of where we've been up to, Romans 1 to 4, Paul introduces the gospel, the great news about Jesus Christ our Lord. He explains that everybody needs the gospel, chapters 1 to 3, whether you call yourself religious, and a kind of churchgoer type, chapter 2, or whether you'd say actually you're pretty irreligious, you don't really go to church, you think of yourselves on the wrong side, chapter 1. Everybody, chapter 3, is falling short of God's standards, his glory. But praise God, he has done something about it. At the end of chapter 3, he offers us the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. And in chapter 4, he offers us justification. You can be right with God, whatever you've done. You can know the smile of a loving heavenly Father for free. And so naturally, though we're sinners, we can have peace with God, which is what the theme really of the first part of Romans 5 is about. And yet, if you're anything like me, the doubts still arise. Because sin feels so close to me. So close. Its pull seems so instinctive. So habitual. So crippling at times. So natural. And is that a normal thing we ask ourselves? Is Jesus big enough to deal with my constant selfishness? My constant mess? My constant failure? Is he big enough for that? Well, Romans 5:12-21... Paul explains that far from Christianity being this private little exchange between God and my personal struggles, or between God and your personal struggles, which is actually the kind of Western individualized, privatized society narrative that we're very familiar with. Actually, Christianity is the story of a cosmic battle, as James said, between two great giants, two figures ahead and above the whole of the world and world history. Let's put them up on the screen. You can see that there's loads of us. We think his relationship with God is just individuals knowing him. Actually, there are two great giants that are there. There's the giant of Adam, and then there's the giant of Christ. The giant of Adam, he represents the power of sin and death in the world, the power he wields over the world. And if you look at the world and we see what took place this last week, how can we not see that sin is a power? It has a kind of hold over so many societies. Overwhelming. No wonder we feel it so crippling. And then there's the giant of Christ, whose solution to sin and death is far better than we could ever dream. Now, we'll only make sense of the solution to sin in Jesus when we see that all of humanity is somehow connected either to Adam or to Christ. So, actually, we're all one or the other. We're connected to them. Now, we can't see it yet. So, we read in the Bible about Adam and Christ, but all we look around, we just see people who are fairly normal. They don't look like they're identified. So, you can see, they just look the same as each other. Some are connected to Adam directly still, only him, some to Christ. And we need to see that and how that flows into how we interact with this world that I think will really help us this morning. Now, I have to give a bit of a government health warning. As Roger alluded, Romans 5, 12 to 21 is one of the harder passages in the New Testament. In fact, we've got some challenging passages throughout these next few chapters. And it may be that it raises some questions we don't have time to deal with. Sorry if that's the case. Please have a word with me afterwards if you'd like. You can email me if you like. My email address is on the is in the Highfields news sheet. We've got a chance to discuss some of what we're talking about today in our life groups. If you're one of those, pick up the conversation there, perhaps. I have to say though that the overall message of Romans 5:12-21 is not as tricky as some of the little bits within it. So let's try and stick with the main thrust. And the first of the main points we'll see today is that the problem of sin is totally beyond us. The problem of sin is totally beyond us. That's verse 12 to 14. And Paul begins fairly simply, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, and then we expect him to say, so salvation enters the world through one man, Jesus, and so life comes through him. Which he actually does go on to say, but only until verse 18. So kind of jump over verses 13 to 17 and flick down to verse 18 and you'll see. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, that's basically the point of verse 12, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Okay, so he picked up the story, but verse 12, he starts off this analogy, and then he breaks off midstream, as indicated by our little dash in the NIVs in our Bibles. Now, that's not to say Paul is the patron saint of the attention deficit disorders amongst us, who starts something and then kind of rushes off onto another random topic. I think it's not a random topic at all, because what he does is he mentions all sins. Sin entered the world, death through sin, and this way death came to all people because all sinned. And then he knows that he needs further explanation before he gets back to the main point. I need to explain what all sinned means. And I've got a diagram to try to help on that. So let's put the diagram up. This may not help, but if it does, I've been helped by a friend of mine called Ian Garrett, who's the pastor of a church in Newcastle. So there's Adam. And you keep your Bibles open. The first giant is Adam, and the crown up the top represents God in heaven. And that box around Adam represents the history of the world. Adam is at the far left-hand end of the box, right at the beginning of time, created by God in perfect relationship with God. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But then catastrophically, Adam sins, and we call that the fall. So you'll see he's now broken, he's crossed over a line, and he now has a crown over his head because he says, I don't want you to be God, I want to be God myself and live life my way. I prefer to live under self-rule, and that crown is over his head. But the great irony, of course, is to say, God, get off my back, I want to live life my way and be free, it sounds like freedom, but it's actually slavery. It sounds like liberation, the liberation of self-rule, but it's actually the bondage of self-rule. And sin takes over. I don't know if you can see you see sin is inside that crown. It's actually not me ruling, it's sin rules. Sin is now ruling the way. And the next few weeks in the second half of chapter 6, but also here in chapter 5, sin is referred to as a kind of power. It rules over us. So look down in verse 13 of our passage. To be sure, sin was in the world. Implication, it's kind of on the loose, on the attack. And again, look around the world this last week in France, in Nigeria, Pakistan. Sin has looked like it's on the loose. It's out there doing damaging things. Or verse 20 of chapter 5. where the law was brought in so that sin might, verse 21, just as sin reigned in death. It has reigned in death this week. It reigns in death every day. And that is human experience, isn't it? The idea that sin reigns or has a power. So people sometimes say, jealousy made me do that. Or my anger got the better of me. Implication is there's something outside of me that kind of made me do it. Well, sometimes we kind of blame shift, but actually we recognize there is something kind of almost systemic in the evil out there that kind of draws us in. Well, let's see how verse 12 in Romans 5 tries to explain this to us. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. Now, just to say, so having lived in sin, death now has come into the world. So this black bar of death hangs over everyone. Spiritually, immediately with Adam as he falls from grace, but then he's thrown out of the garden and eventually dies. And this way death came to all people, i.e. all people everywhere since Adam faced now the curse of death. So if you've been born after Adam, we follow in Adam's footsteps. We sin, we're ruled by sin and we die, we're ruled by sin and we die, we're ruled by sin and we die. That is reality now as we face it in this world. In other words, Paul is teaching what theologians have referred to as the doctrine of original sin. And if you've heard of the phrase, let me try and explain it to us. It's fairly complicated. Let me try and work through what at least Paul is saying, and we can work through the implications of it later. First brief comment about original sin. And that is to say, Romans 5 isn't simply saying that we follow Adam's example. I think we've got the next slide up. So the first thing, we're not simply following Adam's example. That is, of course, true. If you look in verse 12, we read, and in this way. Can you see that? Just as sin entered the world through one man, death through sin, and in this way. As a result, a direct result of Adam's sin, that original step of rebellion, in this way, that is, in so doing, Adam's experience of living under sin and death becomes the experience of everyone. That is what Paul is saying here. Verse 19 makes the same point. So again, look down in verse 19. For just as through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That's strange, isn't it, thinking that way? It's almost something constitutional has happened in all of humanity through that one act of Adam and Eve. We've been made sinners. How do we understand that? Well, here's our second comment. Romans 5 is, rather, it's not simply we follow Adam's example, rather we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. We're counted guilty of Adam's sin. Now, that is really hard for us to swallow. Really hard for us to swallow. Let me try and give a bit of flesh to it. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he wasn't just some bloke eating some fruit in some garden, breaking some old law. He was humanity's representative. He was the giant, Adam, the head of all humanity. And what he does, all of humanity does. That is what Paul is saying. Again, we think that sounds so strange, but again, don't be kind of duped into confusion because of our westernized, individualized, atomized understanding of responsibility. God is concerned about individuals, absolutely, but not only in isolation from each other. We're connected together. In fact, think of yourself as part of a corporate whole. It's actually quite common to us. Reflecting on this last week, in the aftermath of the tragic shooting in Paris, I'm sure you saw all over the news, all over social media, everyone was tweeting with a hashtag, Je suis Charlie. So everywhere, all these places, Je suis Charlie. I am Charlie. I am Charlie. We're standing with Charlie Hebdo, that magazine that faced that dreadful attack. And as they suffered, well, so I want to say I suffered too. I am Charlie. I'm standing with Charlie. What happened to them happened to me. It didn't happen directly, but it kind of happened representatively as someone who wants to live in the world of freedom. You attack Charlie, you attack me. We do all the time. We won the Lions, as James said. We're off to Wembley. Well, I'm not off to Wembley. Maybe my team might one day get to Wembley. But back up on the screen, the stick man just the stigma of who was born after Adam. They were not born innocent like kind of pre-fall Adam. That first little sick man who had no crown over his head, he was born innocent. He genuinely was innocent. But for the rest of us now, you have a child, how cute they look. I had Christmas cards to Dave, Sally and the cherubs. They look like cherubs. They're little cute little, you know, pure little things. They're not pure little things. No matter how well-meaning we may think. They're not pure and innocent until the nasty big bad world gets the better of them and blots their copybook. As any parent here in the room, I assure you, would say, you don't teach your child to sin. So that they then become sinners. Then they're born sinners, and then they sin. I say to one of my son's son, no, and they turn away and pour concentrated blackcurrant juice into a kitchen drawer, like they've done before now. That was because they were a sinner already. That's why they sin. They got it from their dad. Who got it from his dad, who got it from his dad, and ultimately to our great-great-great-great-great-granddad to the pulp N, Adam. It's in our nature. We can't but help it. It's in our nature. We sin because of our sinful nature. That's our third point. This is the comment, we actually sin because of what we've got in our sinful nature, which means sin's power isn't just an external thing outside. We actually follow Adam's lead. We're chips off the old block. We can't help but do it. It becomes an internal thing. It may have started once outside of us or in our genes, but you know, now we can't help and in fact delight to do it. We are literally, verse 19, made sinners. For just as through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. We live sinful lives. We actually sin that way and we're responsible for that, which leads to our fourth comment. Sin always leads to death. Not only are we powerless to change ourselves, but we're dead people walking, friends. Not just physical death, but eternal, spiritual death and God's condemnation, if we're to take Paul's writing seriously. And so the problem of sin is totally beyond us. It's totally beyond us. Can you see that now? It's just much, much bigger than little old you. It's a much bigger thing. So no matter what the politicians say, education, education, education will be fixed. No matter what they say, we need to have a diplomatic solution to the fighting and the wars. We need to have an emergency crisis meeting of COBRA. Then we'll fix it. Then we'll situate it like it. If only people had enough food, if only had enough water, then. The problem of sin is totally beyond us. We're not going to fix it. Just like that. Now, I said that verse 12, Paul breaks off midstream. Let's see actually what he does say. Verse 13, to be sure. So look down in verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. Now, it's interesting that Paul mentions the law at this point. Let's go back to our diagram. Here's our diagram of the history of the world. So Adam has been sinning. People have been following him in death. And then sometime, a bit later on in the history of the world, the law is given through Moses. Now, why does Paul mention the law? Well, I think he mentions it because constantly in the book of Romans, he's trying to interplay between the Jew-Gentile debate. It's all over the place. He does it again here. And there'll be some of those Jews who read his writing and say, maybe they've got a very, very narrow, specific understanding of sin. They think sin equals breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And if they don't break the Ten Commandments, they haven't sinned. To which Paul says, sin was there before you had a Ten Commandment to break. It's much, much deeper than a commandment. It goes into the human nature. So while you might break a commandment, the Jew would say you're a sinner because you commit adultery. Paul would say, actually, you commit adultery because you're a sinner. That the kind of sin predates law. Jews and Gentiles, so you can have a look at the diagram. You've got over here the Jews who have had the law, the Gentiles who didn't have the law, but to be honest, we're all living under sin, and we are one people, united under sin. That's the state of humanity. Verse 13 carries on. So, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. I think that means, in other words, sin wasn't formally marked up as on a policeman's charge sheet, even though it was still sin. There wasn't a law to mark up when you broke that law, but it was still sin. It was still identified as such. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. from the time of Moses, to the time of Moses. I.e. the power of sin and death gripped people, even though there was no law to have kind of been marked up as having broken. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Now, mention of Adam, as Paul does there, gets Paul's focus back on track and this big comparison. But we're not to kind of run ahead of ourselves before we get it really clear. The point of verses 12 to 14 is that the problem of sin is totally, totally beyond us. So if your response, if you're not a believer here today and you hear me speaking, or maybe you can think of a friend, the response must never be try harder. Try harder. Do more. Pray more. Read the Bible more. Go to church more. Go to Christianity Explored more. All good things. They will not save you. They will not get you out of your mess. We're in a deep, deep, deep pit. Not only are we not good enough, we're not good enough, and there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. That's the point of Romans 5. Friends, realize the problem of sin and death is totally beyond us. We don't have it in us to be as good as we can be. So can I plead with you today, if you are still outside of Jesus, you don't know him, can you see the desperate need that you have for something outside of you to step in and help and rescue? Which brings us to point two. The solution is Jesus, who is totally glorious. The solution, if the problem of sin is totally beyond us, well, the solution is Jesus. And he is totally glorious. So let us just revel in these great, great truths. Because this is actually the point of the whole of this 12 to 21 section. And Paul had to kind of explain why he was going where he was going in verses 13 to 15. No matter how insurmountable, friends, death and sin are, it's fully, gloriously, perfectly, marvellously matched in Jesus Christ. And if we grasp that, then friends, we'll know the assurance of God's permanent acceptance that comes with knowing him, that Paul wants us to know. As we sang just before, our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. So look at verse 15. But the gift, this is of Jesus now, the second Adam, as we sang of, dying on the cross for us, is not like the trespass. How so, Paul? For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more, and that's a phrase that Paul uses quite a lot here, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So the grace of Jesus overflows to the many. That's what Paul is saying. We need to imagine a waterfall. There's no top at the waterfall, though. No bottom, no front or back or sides. It's just a torrent of grace, endlessly gushing over, pouring over into your life, washing through, washing away shame, washing away guilt, washing away regret, washing away fear. The most habitual sin. Washing away our exhaustion at coming back for forgiveness. It's just washed away. I'll take it. I'll wash it away. My grace will overflow to you permanently by our precious Lord Jesus. So verse 16, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. These are just amazing comparisons. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. So Adam sinned once, which led to his and our death. But the gift followed many transgresses and brought justification. Just pause here for a moment, friends. This is mind-blowing stuff, if you get it. God's grace is so amazing, so gigantic, that, you know, here's the maths. It could have been, if one sin leads to so much condemnation, Adam's one sin led to so much condemnation, then many sins, well, you would think that would lead to loads and loads of condemnation, wouldn't you? That's kind of logical. One sin, a bit of condemnation, many sins, tons of condemnation. That's what we should face. We should face tons of condemnation. What do we get? We get one sin, condemnation. Many sins, God gives justification. He returns many sins with crediting people in the right with himself. That is mind-blowing, friends. He'll look this broken world, people clinging to Christ, in the eye and say, you're right, you're in my family, I love you. We've sinned against him. This wasn't just one Adam, this is all of us. And he returns all of that with justification, inviting us into his family, inviting us to call him Father, to pray to him, to know his smile. God swaps many sins for justification. Then check out verse 17, these glorious fruits of the gospel. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigns through that one man, how much more will life reign through that one man? That's what we think, don't we? We think he'll say that. Have a look down. Look at verse 17. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned, how much more will life reign through the one man? No, he doesn't say that. We think if death reigns through Adam, life reigns through Jesus. That's the way I would put it. He says, death reigns through one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of the righteousness reign in life? It's comparing death reigning to people now reigning. You and I, we love Jesus, we reign. Can you grasp what that means? Can you grasp what that means? We reign in life. Adam was called to rule and reign, to live over and rule over the world he had been given. Under God's rule, but he hideously, hopelessly failed. He opted for self-rule, which is of course sin rule. Instead, because of Jesus. Believers, this is what Paul is saying, are somehow caught up into ruling and reigning now, in life, through grace, over God's new world, as truly redeemed, renewed, restored sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, kings and queens of Narnia, if you like. What a glorious picture that is. Reigning now, reigning eternally, over the world that God has made, in grace. Let's go back to our history of the world picture. We last left all of humanity perilously trapped. But here's Christ. Here is Christ. Paul says the arrival of the Lord, that did nothing to make a difference whatsoever. Then the second Adam arrived. He too lives under God's rule, but he does so perfectly. He too is tested in the garden. Not Eden, but Gethsemane. And as he had done all his life, he says to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. He too stands naked before a tree, like the first Adam. Instead of opting for self-rule, I'll do it my way, and the promise of a better life apart from God, which actually means shrinking down and self-destruction and taking the rest of the world with him, as Adam did. No, this man, naked, opts for death on that tree. This man hangs in judgment on that tree, dying as our representative, the second Adam, our substitute. Not dragging us into what he did, but bearing God's wrath for what we did on himself, before rising again in glorious triumph, where he's now there, risen and reigning at his Father's right hand, calling people to return to him. And from heaven he looks down on us, calling us, looking us in the eye and offering us forgiveness for everything we've ever done in the past, for everything we'll ever do in the future. Such that if we receive, what are we called to do? Verse 17. If we receive, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? If we do that, friends, I don't know if you've done that. Have you received God's abundant provision of grace? Have you said, Lord, I accept it. I accept this free gift. Available. Let me have it. Let me take it. I can't earn it. If you do that, then you'll see this. You know, you can now have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can know him and you can be in union with him. Hence that little dotted line. We'll think more about that. He assures us that black bar of death and condemnation has truly gone from us for good. Eternal death, that is. There's still physical death to go through, like the end of the box of life, if you like. But spiritually speaking, physical death, if I can put it honestly, that's really just a glitch we've got to go through in our relationship with God, which lasts forever. Glorious joy and hope and peace. Let's work through just these last few verses at the end of our chapter. Consequently, verse 18. Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all men, so one righteous act, that's Jesus' death on the cross, resulted in justification. That's the declaration. You are in the right with me. And life, eternal life, for all people. Now, sometimes people get snagged on that all bit. You see that in verse 18? All people died because of Adam. All people will live because of Christ. Does that mean that every single person in the whole world is going to be saved? Some people have kind of argued that way. Let's just look back. Who is this salvation for? Remember verse 17? Justification and life are for who? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? So for all, not all people everywhere who've ever lived, but all who are in Christ. If you are connected to Christ, every single person who's connected to Christ receives this life. Just as every single person connected to Adam, which was all of humanity, experienced his death. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Now at this point, Paul, I think, imagines his Jewish opponent. He says, yes, Paul, we know that people have a problem. That's all very well and good, but you've left out the law. Come on, we like the law. We love the law. Where does the law fit into God's solution? Surely the law is to help us here. Well, then Paul dips that in the bud right at the end. Verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. That is, in attempting to keep the law, people suddenly realize that their sin problem was a far, far deeper thing. The law only makes us shows us how much bad we are. We'll come on to that in a few weeks' time. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Verse 20. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign. That is, hold sway. Have the final word in our lives. It reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Friends, can I ask you to grasp with both hands the amazing assurance that that will give? If we've truly got that. Seeing that massive, mighty, glorious solution that only Jesus brings. Two final closing applications and then we're done. First application. I know assurance can be a struggle for many of us in the Christian life. I have to say, personally, it's been a struggle for me in the past. We drop our heads and we put our heads in our hands and we think, can God really love me? Does he love me? Will he stick with me? And then once we're looking inward, we can quickly kind of spiral inwards and downward. We think, oh, is it true? Am I really in with him? We spiral into introspection and worry. Start to freak out. We're desperate for something solid to hold on to. It seems all we're doing is standing on quicksand. I know that some of you really struggle with doubt. Assurance. Is it true? Is he there? Friends, can I urge you this morning to look to Jesus? Don't look inside, how much do I believe? Look to him. Who do you believe in? He's the source. He will give you faith. He will grant you assurance as you look and lean on him. I go back again and again to that great quote from the Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon. He said, I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. Friends, look at Christ. Look at him. He is your only hope. He is the only hope for you. The only hope for this world. Last brief application. Note, he is our sufficient hope. He's enough. You don't need more than him. Romans 5 teaches us it's impossible to out-sin God. It's impossible to do it. Paul deliberately goes back to the big bad person in all of the history of the world, Adam. He is the great giant. He knows that if you're to have a conversation, if you're having a debate with someone, you take on the strongest opponent possible. You don't just take on a kind of straw man that anyone could knock down. You go for the biggest, hardest opponent to defeat. And he knows the biggest, hardest opponent to defeat is Adam. Adam who led the whole of this world into sin and decay. And if he can defeat Adam, well, surely we're safe. Well, there's no one bigger than Adam. And yet, he is the one whose devastating consequences to his sin are overturned by a second Adam, the great giant Jesus, our champion, who steps onto the stage and he wins. Which means, friends, as far down the well of sin as you feel today, as far we may feel that a secret habit, no one knows, God, no one knows that habit, or that short fuse, or the lustful eyes, or whatever the Achilles heel is for you, spiritually speaking. However hopeless, however helpless, however addicted you feel you are, however powerless you feel you are, flawed you feel you are, grace, my friends, is deeper still. God's grace is enough. Christ's cross is enough. It is finished. He cried from that cross. And if we trust Jesus, Adam's curse of sin and death truly is. It's finished. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, so much for your word. We praise you for speaking to us about the reality of life outside of Christ and the hopeless scenario that is. Lord, our heart breaks for our world. So many living outside of you, so many embroiled in the recklessness and the devastation that flows from living under sin rule. Whether that's brutality, whether that's designs on liberty, any rule away from you is ultimately destructive and leads to death. Thank you for speaking that to us. Help us to grasp that, Lord, our need for you. And help us to grasp, Lord, the wonder of Christ, what he has done for us, what he offers us, the abundance, the superabundance of grace that flows to us through him. Lord, may we indeed reign now in life, filled with your Spirit, called to lead, to rule and reign this world as your redeemed people, full of grace, full of compassion, full of forgiveness, acceptance, supremely full of gratitude for all that Christ has done for us. We pray in his most precious and mighty name. Amen.